Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to look at facing up to the past. And I'm actually talking about Paul the Apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus, really a murderer of the Christians, who was converted, and he's face to face with one of those that were a Christian, Philip, who had a good friend, Stephen, and this Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, voted for his death. And Paul held those coats while they were stoning Stephen. What do you imagine came about in that encounter? Well, we'll see that toward the end of this study. But it's quite, to me, a heart, just really brings just a heart desire for us to just really be those that have a heart like Philip. But if you haven't been with us, or if you have, you remember that Paul is on his, or he's ending his third missionary journey, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to preach to the Jewish people. Those are his people. In spite of the warnings that Paul has received, every city he's gone to, they've said, bonds and affliction await you, Paul, there in Jerusalem. And so God, remember, he's called Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't even need to go to the Jews. He doesn't have to preach to them. That was Peter's ministry. Paul is to the Gentiles. And yet he had such a love and a burden for his countrymen. It didn't matter if there was death threats from the Jews, and actually there were. Paul said, when he wrote to the Romans, he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. And so now he's willing to risk his life to reach his own, in spite of the plots against him, the plots to kill him. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and we'll see that as we continue on in the book of Acts. You know, I can really admire Muslims who risk death when they convert to Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. That's just like Paul here putting himself in harm's way. When they come and they confess Christ and want to convert their Muslim friends to Christ, it really amazes me. Well, at the end of chapter 20 and beginning chapter 21 is Paul's farewell to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Now he's on the beach at Miletus. Miletus, about 29, 30 miles away from Ephesus, but he's brought him there. And it's a touching scene. We talked about it last time, but it's a tearful departure. He was with them for 3 years, a long time to build relationships. He was working there amongst them. He was teaching them. He was encouraging them. He was being the example of what a true Christian is to them. And he was loving them, and now he's leaving them, never to return again. So you can imagine that tearful departure. They're kneeling there on the beach. They're praying together. They're weeping together. They're embracing one another. They're kissing. They're grieving that they'll never see Paul again. You know, when I read that, I think about us in our day and age. I think about myself, really. I always put myself in these situations. But you see, some won't express such emotions like we see here in the scripture with Paul and those brothers and sisters on the beach at Miletus. They won't express that for fear of being hurt. Don't want to get hurt. I might be rejected, so I can't put myself out there like that. But you know, I think, and when I came into the church should be the safest place for deep friendships, the deep trust that we would have in one another, and that extraordinary love that God gives us for one another. You see, it takes all of us. Sometimes we're in a little cocoon by ourselves. We're waiting for others to reach out and touch us. But you see, it takes all of us. The Bible says a man or a woman that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Well, that's what Paul found here. And Luke and the rest of the gang here that was with Paul on this beach at Miletus, that close koinonia, that's the Greek term for fellowship. It's that sharing in common around Jesus Christ. And he's the one that just melds us together. And that's what we saw there. So here, chapter 21, verse 1, now they part. He leaves. and we'll begin to take it by sections. We'll look at verse 1 and 2. And when he had parted from them, when we had parted, Luke is with them. Luke is writing the book of Acts. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, which is modern Libya, Syria area, we went aboard and set sail. Now, first of all, I want to look at this idea of them parting. You can imagine with that tearful departure. The word there, parted, is to tear away. It's like there's such a love, such a bond with them, you almost have to tear away your emotions and leave and you know, go on your way. It's to drag off by force. I think it's one of the hardest things to do in the family of God. When you've grown to love and appreciate those that are around you when they leave, that's hard. We've had a lot here at Calvary Chapel. There are those that might move away. Maybe they have job offerings in the mainland or somewhere else or in another country. Maybe they're redeployed. A lot of folks will come here that are in the military, and you get to love them and know them for 3 years, and then they're gone. And you just, you know, it just kind of tears a piece of you apart. That's the idea. And that's the kind of love that they had here. Well, this next section, and from verse 2 and a few more verses, we're going to kind of have a little bit of a travelogue. So you'll go with us in a travelogue. And you'll see some of the things that Paul and Luke and the other travelers with them saw as they go to these different places. And they board these ships that aren't very fast. They're sailing ships. And they go to different places that have pagan gods and certain mythical kind of statues and so forth there. So you'll go on that journey with us, but it says that they set sail. They set sail for Kos. Now, they had to hug the shore at this point because that was the kind of ship they were in, hugging the shore. It wasn't for open sea. So they went straight to Kos. That was the birthplace of Hippocrates or Hippocrates. You have the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates is the father of medicine in that culture, that idea. He lived in about the 4th century B.C., but you find that this father of medicine, you have even today the Hippocratic Oath that they would take, that a medical person would take, a doctor or a physician, men and women would take. And this Hippocratic Oath, it was very interesting, a little bit different now. It's not the same now. It's modified now. But let me read a little bit of what it was back in the 4th century B.C. Oath of ethics historically taken by physicians. It is one of the most widely known of Greek medical texts. In its original form, it requires a new physician to swear by a number of healing gods to uphold specific ethical standards. So it's modified. They don't swear by these so-called healing gods anymore. They just swear by the fact of that they will support life and give life and sustain life the best of their ability. So you could go online and read that oath, but interesting. And it talks about swearing by certain gods. We'll look at some of those gods as well. But you see, there was a famous temple back at that time as well. It was a so-called healing temple. It was called the Temple of Asclepius. Temple of Asclepius. And some of the remains, the archaeological remains, are still there for today. And you could visit those. But it was a huge temple. It was a huge area. And it was named after Asclepius, the mythical god of medicine. Again, mythical god. And so you have these pictures, these ideas, and how they would sculpt certain images of him represented by a serpent and entwined on a pole. And so you see that individual. And in this temple, they would lay the sick. If you were sick, if you had the coronavirus, they would take you to the Temple of Asclepius. They would lay you on the floor, and you'd spend the night there. And then they would let loose the serpents that would crawl on the floor. And supposedly, as you're sleeping or you're trying to sleep, if a serpent crawled over you, it would supposedly bring healing to you. It's kind of a creepy kind of way of thinking about healing, but I don't know if it actually worked or it released faith or whatever. But also, there was the daughter of Hippocrates, and her name was Hygieia, and she was supposedly the god of health or the goddess of health. We actually get our English word today, hygiene, from that, but another so-called mythical god or goddess. Now, so famous was Asclepius, his image was printed, and even is today printed, on a 10,000 drachmas currency note back then. But even today in their modern money, you can sometimes see images of these pagan kind of gods. But even today we have it on the EMS, the emergency medical vehicles, or EMT, emergency medical transport. You'll see that serpent on a pole. Now, one of the fellas asked me after the serpent, well, wasn't that the idea of Moses? Moses, when the people were being bit by the serpents, and Moses said, make a bronze pole and put a snake on it, and people look at it, they'll be healed. Well, you have to realize that the Hippocratic Oath, that is a pagan form that the doctors do today. So I don't think there are a bunch of Christian or Bible-believing doctors that took what Moses did and now use that in the medical field. More likely, because of the Hippocratic Oath and Hippocrates, that they would take that pagan symbol that he had. And who knows, maybe that he and the pagan culture got it from Moses. We don't know. But I don't necessarily think it was the idea of a Christian type of symbol in our medical field. It was more, you'd go back to the 4th century BC and Hippocrates and that kind of thing. So they go now from Miletus, we just mentioned that, to Kos, that's 40 miles, and then from Kos to Rhodes, another very interesting place on our travelogue that we're taking. That's 80 miles away. And they would go by ship, and the ship would probably take anywhere from 4 to 5 days, depending upon the winds. And the ships back in those days, they wouldn't travel very fast. They would go maybe 5 knots, which is about 5.5 miles per hour. And so they were sailing in these ships, hugging the coast, and sail into the harbor there at Rhodes. And that harbor at Rhodes, there was the remains at that time. It wasn't a full statue because that statue had crumbled. It was a full statue, one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was a 108-foot bronze image of the Colossus of Rome. Amazing, amazing, huge bronze, brass statue of Apollo, the god of enlightenment, or the sun god. And so they would pass by the remains because it took basically 12 years to create this thing. But then 66 years later, an earthquake toppled it. So there were remains and remnants of that as they sailed past it. And it was said that a man could actually embrace the fallen, one of the pieces of that Apollo statue. They could put their arms around the thumb of the thumb of that Colossus of Rome. It was huge. And then when the Arabs conquered that area in 660 AD, the remains of that Colossus was carried off by, they actually sold the remains to the Jews, and they carried it off with 900 camels that were loaded with the brass and the bronze. So quite an amazing thing on this traveling. And then from Rhodes, they went to Patara, which is 70 miles away, and that was a main seaport town as well. So enough of the travelogue and get more into the application of what we see here. So verses 3 and 4 go on, and we came in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, and you can see that on the map as they're heading toward Syria. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, if you see on that map, or you can always look at these things in the back of your Bible, the travels of Paul, his different journeys, but Cyprus was an island in the Mediterranean. They're simply passing it on the right, so that island is on their left. And if you remember that Cyprus was the hometown of Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement? He's the one that introduced the Apostle Paul after Saul of Tarsus, a murderer, got saved, and now he's Paul the Apostle. Barnabas introduced him to the apostles and the disciples, really made a way for him. Son of encouragement, good name for him because that's what he did. And him and Paul took that first missionary journey. Remember in Acts chapter 13, set apart for me, God said, Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I have for them. And so what a great man, great missionary. And then so we mentioned just in about a few verses, we traveled probably about 500 miles. And here they are in Patara unloading the cargo, or actually in Tyre area, unloading the cargo. He went from Patara to Tyre, and it took him 7 days. So there must have been a lot of cargo on board, probably not just unloading, but loading again, reloading as well. And so 7 days in this area of Tyre. And notice it says, I like this in verse 4, looking up the disciples. Looking up, literally searching out. Intense inquiry over and over. Do you, if you're on vacation or you go somewhere, do you intensely desire, look over and over for Christian brothers and sisters? You see, I think healthy believers, they look for fellowship in whatever and whenever they're in a city where they don't know. I just had some people come up to me after the service and say, you know what, we're over here, and they told me what part of the country on vacation. They said, we were looking for, you know, Calvary Chapel, and they had the bulletin, and so I just thought, well, that's great. You see, this is the first mention of Christians here in Tyre, first mention. So Paul hadn't visited this before, but now he's searching out the Christians. You see, it was the result of the scattering that Paul had caused, that persecution Paul had caused in Jerusalem. They scattered to all parts of the region outside of Jerusalem. And so that's what we're seeing. And now we're seeing Paul looking for, over and over, intense inquiry for believers so that he could fellowship. We traveled to my wife's stepmother. We traveled to Arkansas from California. It was a long journey, but it was a fun journey, staying in different places. It took us a while to get there. But in every town we would stay in, I would look for Calvary Chapel. I'd look for Sister Church. And I remember one, we went through Gallup, Texas, just a small area, and we went by the church because we looked it up. We went by the church, but it didn't have a service. We were there during the weekday, but the pastor was there. So he was able to take me through the church, just a small fellowship, but he was so excited, you know, to see other Christians, so excited to see us. We were excited to see him because we were on the radio, and so a lot of these places you can hear my program, and whenever you mention you're from Hawaii, it doesn't matter who you are, you're a celebrity. I'm from Hawaii. Hawaii? All of a sudden they perk up, you know, they're excited about Hawaii. But it was good to be with this brother and pray with him and just encourage him. And I love that. And you see, notice not only that Paul was fellowshipping, but notice what they were saying again, over and over, telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. Was Paul disobedient? Because they said, by the Spirit we were telling. Was he disobedient? That's a controversy with commentators. and with theologians. No, I don't think Paul was disobedient at all. I'll tell you the reason why. In chapter 19, the Bible says that Paul had purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 20, verse 22, it said, "Bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." The Living Bible says, "Drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit." You see, there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. Oh, I love counsel. I seek counsel. But in the end, it's you and the Holy Spirit that decides. You and the Holy Spirit decides. Yes, good counsel, but weigh that counsel out. And you and the Holy Spirit will never be contrary to the Word of God. If it's contrary to the Word of God, then it's you and probably just you. Don't blame the Holy Spirit, because he's never going to go against the Word of God. But you see, when there's strong persuasions, that can misdirect a person because of what I call sentimentality. But you see, what God wants you to do, you've got to do, and you've got to be in prayer and seek his will and his design for your life. Think about it. If Paul had listened to those who said, "Don't go, Paul, you're going to suffer there," then Paul would miss, and we would miss, what follows in the rest of the book of Acts. We wouldn't have it. Because from here on out is Paul going to Jerusalem, and that's the rest of the story. We wouldn't have that if Paul listened to them. Besides, remember that Paul was collecting from the Gentile churches. He was collecting funds, money, because the church in Jerusalem was suffering. They were really, because of the famine there, because of circumstances, they were really suffering. And so he's bringing that gift to them, and that was an extra kind of incentive for him. I think the Holy Spirit is simply warning Paul. He's warning him. In fact, count the cost. God always tells us, count the cost, whatever you're doing. It's as if the Lord is saying, "Paul, here is what is going to happen when you get in Jerusalem. Are you willing to go to Jerusalem, Paul?" Because remember when Paul was converted, what the Lord said to him upon his first day of conversion? He said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That's exactly what God is doing now. He's showing Paul how much he's going to suffer for God's name's sake. And now he's saying, "Paul, are you willing to go? Count the cost." That's what I think we're seeing here. Paul later writes, when he's in prison there in Rome, he later writes, "All things that happened to me did not hinder the gospel, but it was for the progress of the gospel." You can find that in Philippians chapter 1. I wonder if we can say that about ourselves. I look at my life, I live my life. Can I say all things that I've done didn't hinder the Word of God, but it helped the Word of God? The path, the journey I'm on. Every person has a history with God. And you have to look back periodically and you go, am I on track or am I off track? You see, a train, it runs best on its tracks. If it goes off track, it's not an off-road vehicle. It runs great on tracks. God has set tracks for you. And you have to look back periodically in your history. And you have to say with Paul, yeah, no, it's good. What I've done has not hindered the gospel, but it's helped the gospel. It's helped my walk with the Lord. Well, we go on. Let's go up to back to chapter 20 of Acts, verses 5 and 6. "And when our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another." Verse 6. "Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." Ed had mentioned in the announcement, it's a family affair, you know, talking about certain things you can be involved in the ministry. This was definitely a family affair with Paul as he's leaving. The whole family came down to the beach. Whole family. And then of others, of course. I like it, a beach kind of ministry, church on the beach. It's basically what they were having. What a great witness, them out in the open here on the beach. I don't know what kind of environment or what kind of people would be down there. Maybe fishermen, possibly. Maybe beachgoers. Did they have beachgoers back in those days? I don't know. Maybe. How about picnickers? Just going down there, you know, and having a picnic lunch down there. Maybe shell collectors. My wife would have been down there collecting shells, I'm sure. But we need to be bold in our public witness. We need to be bold. When we used to do the baptisms when we were downtown, we would be at the park down there across from the shell, well, a little farther over, but right across there, right on the beach, we would do the baptisms, and usually we'd have like about 30 people or so being baptized, maybe 25 or so, and then our church as well, so there'd be a great mass of people there, and then I would stand on the wall, and then you'd have the walkway here, but they'd stand on this side, and so I would be telling them about baptism. But the tourists that were walking by, they just thought, boy, look at this street preacher. He's got a big crowd. And so they would sit and they would listen for a while, thinking, didn't realize that all the crowd is with us. We all came together. And so when I would just begin to share about baptism and stuff, and some people would stick around for a while, then listen and then leave. But I remember a couple ladies, as I said, now we're going to go down and baptize, and we've got a number of people that are baptized and come. And these ladies said, now what is this? And I said, well, we're Christians, and this is our baptism that we do once every couple months. And we're going to, and the lady said, can I be baptized? And I said, well, are you a Christian? And she said, well, I don't know. I said, would you like to receive Jesus right now and pray? She said, okay. And so we prayed for her, and a couple of these ladies went down, and they were baptized there. So I love it when you talk about open, public kind of forum, you see, in preaching the gospel. But these families came down on the beach with Paul, to send Paul and the others off. You see, family times are ministry times. They should be connected. Sometimes people say, oh, I can't come to the ministry here because I have family time. Really? You separate that, family and ministry? Family and ministry should be one and the same. Oh, I know there's alone time with the family, but if it's alone time and you're off somewhere, don't you look for a church to go to and be part of the fellowship? To me, that's healthy Christianity. It's not, well, I have my family time, my private time here, and I have my church time. No, we should meld both of those together. Family time and ministry time should be connected. Now, one of the things I'm thinking, remember, Paul is in Tyre for 7 days. I'm thinking, and I mentioned it last time, savor the moment, value the moment that you have. God ordained personal times that we have with those that we love. Savor those, value those. Those are of great importance. This would surely be for those there in Tyre with Paul on the beach and others, the most meaningful week of their life as believers. Think about it. The Apostle Paul there for 7 days, a 7-day seminar with Apostle Paul there. What an incredible time. Their spiritual lives must have really been lifted, and I'm sure they were changed radically because of him. You know, I know that in days gone by, we've had Pastor Chuck over for so many times. I think Pastor Chuck came to Hawaii in our conferences more than he went to any other place. He just loved Hawaii. He loved our church. He loved Hawaii's people. And, you know, we love Chuck. And I remember once after a time where Chuck was over here, I had to take him back to the hotel, and I had to leave at traffic hour. And so we're in the car, we're stuck in traffic, and it was especially heavy. And, you know, we're just kind of talking and fellowshipping, and I just had to say, oh, Chuck, I'm sorry, it's traffic hour. It really gets crowded in traffic. And Chuck said something like, oh, that's okay, Bill, good fellowship with you. I think, Chuck likes to fellowship with me? I don't even like to fellowship with me. And Chuck does? I like that. Paul, the apostle, wants to fellowship with us, really, and stay with us for 7 days? What a joy that must have been for them. Well, we go on in verse 7, and we'll go to verse 9. And we're going to end off at verse 14. Hang in there with us. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So he's still called the evangelist, one of the seven. That's in chapter 6, where they chose seven to wait on tables because they had an issue in the church there. But now, another 25 miles from Tyre to Ptolemy, and with Paul and his traveling companions, notice they just one day, but they're looking for fellowship. They were addicted to fellowship, finding disciples in the cities that they were in, those that they had not even visited before. It's really a testimony, again, to the fact that they didn't start those churches. It wasn't their missionary effort. But somehow God just spread. He spread the gospel. As Acts chapter 19, 20 says, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, when they came, they said, oh, we only have one day, and we've had long travels. It's been almost 500 miles. Hey, let's go sightseeing. We haven't been sightseeing. Oh, let's look for the finest restaurants here. Let's get a really good meal. You know, some pastors I know, that's what they do. Or, hey, let's go to the spa and just relax on this long journey. Again, some pastors I know, that's what they do. But you see, not Paul and his disciples. The refreshment was fellowship with the saints. That's wonderful. And then down to Caesarea, another 35 miles. This was the designated port city of Jerusalem. When we go to Israel, we visit this. It's just an amazing place. It was built by Herod the Great, about 60 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it was the headquarters for Roman rule in Judea. It was named after the emperor Caesar Augustus. And also remember Pontius Pilate, the one who had Jesus crucified, really against his will, but he just accommodated the people. They wouldn't let him off the hook. Well, this was his official residence, and it was the home of Philip. The home of Philip, the deacon, the evangelist. Remember when he went from being a deacon there in Jerusalem, he went to Samaria, had a great outpouring of the Spirit there in Samaria. Then God took him on that Damascus road, and he met the Ethiopian eunuch, preached to him and baptized him, and then he went along the coast. Again, in your map, you could see it. Went to the city of Azotus and Lydda and Joppa, and finally ended up in Caesarea. But here, Philip was a good friend of this first Christian martyr, Stephen. You can see his martyrdom in chapter 7 of Acts. But they served together. You know how it is when you serve in ministry, you create a bond. You begin to know about one another, and you begin to develop relationships and love for one another and a burden for one another. Well, that was Philip and Stephen. They ministered together. And then here, Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church. He voted for Stephen's death. He held the coats of those that were stoning the life out of Stephen while Saul of Tarsus was watching, looking. Saul of Tarsus divided families. He was on the rampage. He was like a wild boar it's described like that, in a vineyard, just ravaging it. Now, 20 years later, Paul arrives, Caesarea, face to face with Philip. Oh, he's not Saul of Tarsus anymore, but now he's Paul the Apostle. He's transformed. His life is radically transformed by the gospel. He's a different man, a different person. Those who are in Christ, the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You could throw up my past. You could throw up some bad things from my past. But that belongs to a dead person. That belongs to, I've died with Christ and I'm now alive with Him. Christ in me, the hope of glory. You see, that was Paul. And now face to face with Philip, I don't know what they talked about, what they discussed. what kind of conversation they would have, what Philip would have said to his family, to his wife and his four daughters, what kind of dialogue they would have had. And because I'm sure he talked about his history, and I'm sure he talked about his life as a deacon and then an evangelist and then this and that and the other, and now he's got four daughters 20 years later, and they're prophetesses, they're in the ministry. And now here, this instigator, Saul of Tarsus, who is now Paul the Apostle, he's in their home. Philip was a man of forgiveness. He was a man of forgiveness, and his kids and his wife knew that. The Bible says, train up a child in the ways they should go, and when they are old, they'll not depart from it. I think this forgiving spirit that Philip had, it really trickled down to his wife and his four daughters. Forgiveness. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. One commentator said, if Philip could receive Paul into his home, this begs the question, are you wrestling with forgiving anyone? Take a lesson from Philip and grant forgiveness to the one who has offended you. You see, Jesus in his model prayer, remember in that model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and it goes on and on and on. And then it gets to forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others their trespasses against us. In other words, Father, I pray that you forgive me as I forgive others who've sinned against me. And that's nice. But the next thing Jesus says about that maybe is not so nice to a lot of people. Jesus ended that by telling them, if you are unwilling to forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. We don't forgive others, those who have sinned against us, and then we're saying, God, forgive me. He says, hands off. Until you go back, set your offering at the altar and go back and make it right with that person. And Philip did. Philip did. Now, it's interesting, his daughters, we don't know what they did in the ministry, but obviously they had a ministry, prophetesses, edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what prophecy is. So these were great girls, and the term there is Parthenos, his virgin daughters, Parthenos. It's female beyond puberty, not married, still a virgin, also used figuratively of the church, the bride of Christ, and these girls were in ministry. I think it's great. Their dad did a great job. Jack Arnold, in his comment, Terry says, raising children for Christ is one of the most important ministries in the world, and to dodge this responsibility is a clear denial of the revealed will of God. I think all of us fathers need to take that to heart. But we end off here from verses 10 to 14. Let me read it, and then we'll comment on it briefly. Verse 10 goes on. We're again in chapter 21 of Acts. As we were staying there for some days there in Caesarea in Philip's house, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Pretty much what I label this passage, the will of the Lord be done, or facing your past. And here Agabus, interesting fellow, we saw him in chapter 11, remember verse 28? He prophesied of a famine there in Jerusalem, and that took place in the reign of Claudius. So it was a future prophecy, it took place. And now here this prophet, he has kind of, you might say, a word of knowledge, or something maybe God has just put in his heart to tell Paul. The fact that he's going to be bound. You see, prophecy can be foretelling or telling the future, or it can foretell what's going to be taking place. The Bible says that God's given us the Holy Spirit that we might know what is to come. And so that's what Agabus is doing, telling him what is to come. And basically, count the cost, Paul. Are you willing to go? And again, what's ringing probably in Paul's mind is what the Lord said, I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul is saying, I'm ready to go. And so what they're doing now, after they hear that, it says they're begging him. They're begging him not to go. The term there, literally, when he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? The term there in the Greek is bending me, persuading me away from the course toward your inclination. That's what you're trying to do to me. Didn't Peter do the same thing with Jesus when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to mistreat me and persecute me and crucify me? And Peter said, oh no, we're not going to let that happen to you, Lord. And Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa, because that so-called inspiration was coming from the devil, wasn't coming from God. Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on man's interest and not God's. You see, there's God's interest and there's man's. Sometimes God's interest can be pretty severe. It cannot go along with our sentimentality, how we want to keep it just like this. No, Jesus, I don't want you to go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. This is the only way mankind could be forgiven of their sins, the cross. Paul is saying, Jerusalem is my destiny, and you're not going to dissuade me from that. You see, sentimentality, we all have it. We're sentimental over different things. But when swayed by sentiment away from the purposes of God for your life, that could be devastating. To be persuaded by others who are well-meaning, oh yes, they're well-meaning, but they don't have the mind of Christ, the will of God for your situation, that could spell retreat from God's best for you if you go along with that. Paul was not going for it. He's going to Jerusalem. He didn't care about the sentimentality, the love, whatever they were trying to persuade him. You see, God will lift us. He will lift us to the highest level that we will allow him to. And then he will work with us on that level. If we reject that highest and that best, and we settle for the less, we settle for the second best, then God will work with us on that second best level. God's not going to forsake us, but we won't reach that highest level that he has for us. You see, Jerusalem was Paul's highest level. That was for Paul. And Paul was a man with a love for God and a passion for people's salvation that he would never settle for the second best. Oh, I hope, I pray that with the persuasion of people going this way and that way, being tossed here and there, that we wouldn't settle for what people think or what sentiment, emotion thinks. But what does God think? What does God want for me? You're God's child. You're created in God's image. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose for you. You see, finally, they just said, when they knew they couldn't dissuade him, they said, finally, the will of the Lord be done. But you know what? That was in Paul's heart all along. That, God's will. You see, the will of the Lord be done, that's a place of strength for us. That's a place of power for us. And it's the secret place of rest for us. If I can say, Lord, your will be done. This is a tough situation here, but your will be done, God. I'm not going to try to deviate from what you have me path on. Your will be done. Oh, there's a lot of strength. There's a lot of rest in that. There's a lot of comfort in that. The Bible says, cease from striving and know that I am God. Don't strive with the Lord. But just let him lead you. The Bible tells us, last scripture here, Psalm 37:5, commit your ways unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. You might say, well, do it. Do what? Well, he will do it. He will do all that concerns you. He will do all God's perfect will in your life. But you see, you got to commit your ways. You got to trust in Him, and He'll do it. Let's stand. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the instruction that we have. And oh, Lord, we're such people that are so prone to emotions and sentimentality. We love it when we know people love us. We love it when we know people are concerned for us and want the best for us. But so often, the good that people want for us, sometimes it can take us away from the best that You have for us. So, Lord, I do pray that we would have a resolve that Your will be done in our life. As we pray that Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our life as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that we live with that truth and that reality. Just thank You for this morning. Thank You for each and every person. Those at home watching, listening, Lord, just bless them. Lord, we pray for any immune compromise, any sickness that they're struggling with. Lord, have Your hand of healing. You are we're fearfully, wonderfully made, greater Your works. And You're the great physician. So we pray that You just touch them and heal them now. We love You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.